One and all.
Today's reading is from both Exodus and Luke. We'll begin in Exodus on page 59 of the Church Bibles, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame, in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now we'll turn to Luke on page 1055 of the Church Bibles, chapter 20, verses 27 to 41. Some of the Sadducees, chapter 20, verses 20 to 26. Keeping a close watch on him. It is 27 to 20. Yes, gotcha, I got it right first time. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her, and in the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, The people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are the children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Some of the teachers of the law responded, Well said, teacher, and no one dared to ask him any more questions.
Okay. We'll go for it. I was going to start by saying that when I was a young Christian, we're getting up to Easter time, and about Easter time, I was always struck by the BBC always managed to get some professor or some bishop or some learned academic who would, they'd relish to get them on TV to say that the resurrection of Jesus never really happened, or that Christians didn't, and that if you were a Christian and you really believed that Jesus physically rose from the dead, bodily from the dead, then you've just been a bit naive and a bit simplistic and you didn't really need to believe that anymore. And I remember I was always slightly unnerved by that, and a bit unnerved by that. And I don't know if you've had that experience. And now I guess that you now get a situation where you go on YouTube or wherever, and that just people are piling social media with doubts and questions about the resurrection, or anything actually in the Christian faith. The one I've been seems to come into my intray. I don't know quite why. It's called Myth Vision, and I have watched a couple of extracts from Myth Vision. It's basically, it seems to be the same sort of idea. You've got somebody who's very cool and very trendy, but is actually interviewing some slightly aged academic who again is saying the same sort of things about, oh, the resurrection of Jesus never happened, and if you're a Christian you don't need to really believe in it. I wonder how that makes you feel. I used to be intimidated. I think I still am. I still sort of think I see those sort of sites where I read those articles and think, have they come up with some new bit of evidence? Maybe they've found the body of Jesus, or is there something they found that means that I should be anxious about it? Well, if you've had that experience, or if you have it now, and I say Easter seems to be a particularly good time for, you know, everyone to go wild and when Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, it's great to be able to come back to this passage that Luke read for us in Luke chapter 20. So let's come to Luke chapter 20. Because what you have going on here in Luke chapter 20 is Jesus being confronted by a series of the intellectual establishment of his day. Throughout the gospel, okay, he's been talking with the Pharisees. He's been talking with the Pharisees and he's been refuting them. And now as we come into Jerusalem, he really sort of hits the religious elite. So at the beginning of the chapter, we've seen him have a discussion with the teachers of the law and the chief priests. So they demand in chapter 20 and verse 2, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? They're challenging him, okay? And then last week we saw how the same people, they send these spies, they're trying to trap him. They have this question about taxation. You know, should we pay taxes to Caesar? They're trying to trap him. And then today we get these Sadducees who are wealthy, and we're told in verse 27, they say there's no resurrection. And they come, and they want to challenge Jesus. But the striking thing about this is how Jesus responds to that. That here he is, he utterly defeats these people. So look with me at verse 26. So they come and attempt to trap him. Verse 26. What does it say about how they did in verse 26? That's not a rhetorical question. This is going to have to be interactive because I haven't any notes. I need also need my sermon handout. So what does it say in verse 26?
Nothing.
Sorry? I know, but we're looking for last week's reading. Okay, yep. 26, they say, now they're astonished, they've become silent. So here he is, and they become silent. And then he has this debate with the Sadducees, which is what we're going to look at today. But let's just summarise where we get to. At the verse 39 and 40. What about verse 40? How do the people respond to the thing he said? They don't dare to ask him any questions. So I guess in the last 10, 15 years, we've had this, sort of these new atheists who come trumpeting why they don't think there's a God and why they think it's stupid to believe in God. I love to see a debate between Jesus and one of them because I think they'd be astonished by Jesus' answers. And they wouldn't dare come and ask him any more questions. So Jesus here is the man from God, God's son, speaking with God's wisdom. And I know that's a real encouragement to you. As I say, often you feel bombarded by people's claims that, you know, Jesus didn't rise from the dead or all sorts of other questions and issues. But Jesus defeats them. He silenced the intellectuals of his day. They were unable to trap him because of what he said, because of his wisdom. So that's the first point I really wanted to make this morning, was defeating the breast. Try if we keep going through here, we might get some. Did we done that? Was this? Oh. Tarek, do you want to press another? Keep going. Keep going through that. That's the song. That's great. Okay, now that's the other thing I was going to say. That was my follow-up. We're now going to do my introduction because I've now remembered my introduction. Sorry about this. It's going to be all over the place. Okay. Go back one slide. One of the things we've been saying throughout our series in Luke is that Luke is a great historian. Okay? He's carefully investigated everything and written down all the account for us to believe. Next slide, please, Tarek. Now, this man was called a guy called William Ramsay. He lived between about late 1800s, early 1900s, okay? And he would have been, in his day, he would have been one of the great skeptics. He'd have been one of the people who, would have been there questioning all the things about the Christian religion. And his particular thing was Luke, he believed, and many other people at the time did, for various reasons, they believed that Luke was written way after the events. They thought Luke wasn't written until about 150, 200 AD, about 150 years after the events. And therefore, they believed that what Luke wrote was complete rubbish. Okay? And as one does when one was an academic archaeologist, he spent a lot of his time in Turkey and in Greece, basically, and his aim was to write the definitive book on why Luke was historically inaccurate so that he could prove them wrong. There was one slight technical hitch, that when he actually got there and started doing his research, he actually began to realize that Luke was actually really quite good historically. And he actually began to realize that actually Luke must have been writing close to the events and have a good knowledge of the area, because what he wrote was historically accurate. And this was the conclusion of a book he wrote in 1915 called The Bearing of Recent Discovery on the Trustworthiness of the New Testament. You never get book titles like that today. But anyway, so he writes, Luke is a historian of the first rank. This is a man who, probably 30 years before that, William Ramsay would have believed didn't know anything about history. Luke is a historian of first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, but he's possessed of the true historic sense. In short, this author, Luke, should be placed along with the greatest historians. I think at some point, I was doing a little bit of work on this during the week, but I think at some point we might do a CDP on why he came to that conclusion. What particular things, particularly in the book of Acts rather than in Luke, but why particularly he was able to come up with that statement. Great, okay. So that was my introduction. So we've done my introduction. We've done the fact that Jesus defeated the brain skeptics. Now let's move on to the age to come. So Jesus, so the Sadducees, this must be, the Mark drama is a great thing, and one of my favourite scenes in the Mark drama is this scene, because you've got this lovely picture. Here are the Sadducees, they're proud, they're arrogant, and the Sadducees love this moment, because they've got what they think is a complete knockdown argument about why the resurrection never happened, okay? And it goes like this, verse 28. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. I think done defeating that. Let's go back to. Can we go back one, Tarek? That one. So this is what Deuteronomy said: if the brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not make. Marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Okay, so if someone in your household, your older brother married a woman, he died, you then had to marry the widow, and the first son that you had went to your brother's name, okay? And so the Sadducees, they have this fantastic knockdown argument about why the resurrection happened, okay? Moses says this happened. So they have this picture of seven sons, okay? And the first son marries the woman and dies, and so the second one does. There's a lot of fantastic scene in the Mark drama, because you have the seven are all lined up and the woman is standing there and they come up and they fall over, and the next one comes up and falls over, the next one comes up and falls over, and the wife is just sitting there looking slightly perturbed about this, what's going on. And then they get to this wonderful moment, verse 32. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? That must have been the moment the Sadducees enjoyed the most. This was the moment where they were going to prove that the upstart from Nazareth did not know what he was talking about, okay? This was the moment they were going to be talking about in the pub, whatever Sadducees did in the evening. They were going to talk about in the pub later. Or they're going back and talk to their wives and say, oh, it was such a good moment. We asked that question. Oh, he was absolutely silenced by it. Except it didn't quite happen like that. So, it's worth us pointing out that when we come to Jesus' answer about the age to come, that as we said in the kids' talk, you know, he's already... Let's go back, because it's extraordinary. So come back with me to page... Back to chapter 7 on page 1035. Keep a finger in chapter 20. So on page 1035, Jesus raises a widow's son. So Jesus, as we said in the kids' talk, Jesus... I'm not going to remember. Oh, right. So here we are. Jesus, he approaches the city of Nain, and there's a funeral procession coming out, okay? I don't know what you would do in that situation. I guess you'd probably reverently wait on the side, just wait for them to go out, and then you go about your business. But not Jesus. Jesus goes up to the mother of the son. Verse 13. What does he say? When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." It's an extraordinary thing to say, to go up to a lady who has just lost her only son and to say, "Don't cry." Verse 14. Then he went up and touched the bier. They carried him on, and the bearer stood still. He would, wouldn't you? He said to the man, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Okay, Jesus has the power. This is not some intellectual discussion. Sometimes it feels with the sort of academics, it's an intellectual discussion. I wonder if the resurrection happens. Would I like it to happen? You know, what's the philosophical basis for it? Jesus had come across dead people and raised them. Okay, over two pages to page 1038. And at the bottom you've got a text, and Jesus raises a dead girl. Okay, here we go. So this was the second time. So there's this man, Jairus, he's well known, he's a synagogue ruler. He comes to Jesus, he's desperate, understandably. His daughter is on the point of death. He comes, he falls at Jesus' feet and cries out, "Please, you know, raise her." But it's too late. Some men come while he's talking to Jesus and say, "It's too late. Don't bother the teacher anymore." Chapter 8 and verse 49. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." And here again, we have another extraordinary response from Jesus. Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed." Well, we could rest the story. Isn't it? Again, it's extraordinary. Here's a man who's just heard that his daughter has died. Verse 54. Jesus took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what happened. So Jesus, it's not just some intellectual stuff. Here is a man who has met death. Here is a man who has defeated death in what he says. So let's just then see. What he does say about the resurrection. Come back with me to page 1055. Page 1055. So remember, we were at verse 32. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Well, what does Jesus say about the age to come? And I think the first fairly obvious point that he makes is that there will be an age to come, okay? Jesus replied, verse 34, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come," so you've got this age and the age to come, "and in the resurrection from the dead, will neither marry nor be given in marriage." I think the first point to make is that Jesus is absolutely clear there is an age to come. There is a resurrection age, okay? That's the first point. He's not in any doubt. So when you hear somebody sort of having questions about, well, is there an afterlife, I wonder? Jesus met death, he's defeated death, and he is absolutely clear there is an afterlife. The second thing, and this is very sobering, is not everyone will be there. So he says, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and the resurrection, okay? There are some who are going to be considered worthy, implication there are some who are not going to be considered worthy, okay? And we've seen how he's talked about judgment on people. Now, what does it mean to be worthy of the kingdom of God? That's not to do with our good deeds. I think so often people say, well, surely about Christians being bad at good deeds. No, being worthy of the kingdom of God is probably acknowledging that you aren't worthy and crying out to God for mercy and for rescue and for help, okay? And we see that a number of times. Come back with me one page to page 1052. Page 1052, the power of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Chapter 18 and verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told them this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like others, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. So he thought he was worthy of the kingdom of God. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He did not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Well, who was worthy of the kingdom of God? The one who thought he was good, or the one who just cried out, have mercy? Verse 14, I tell you, this man, that's the one, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified, went home worthy of the kingdom of God, okay? So Jesus is clear that there will be an age to come, and not everyone is going to be there. Which, of course, I wish I had the time to go around to ask each one of you individually, do you understand how you can be worthy of the kingdom of God? Do you understand about how it is you need to cry out to God for mercy? And have you done so? Because that is the most important question you will ever face. Jesus is clear that is going to be an age to come. He is clear that not everyone is going to be there. Okay. And then finally, Jesus, the age to come will be very different. This was the problem with the Sadducees' position. They didn't understand that Jesus says the age to come is going to be very different. So let's read verse 34 again. The people of this age marry and are given in marriage. So that's happening now. We all have marriage now. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection of the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. So Jesus says, yes, there's marriage in this life, but when we come to the next life, there won't be a human marriage. Now, I think that can sometimes be a shock to people. Maybe they've had a good marriage, they've enjoyed their marriage, and they're looking forward to continuing that in the next life. Or maybe they've lost their spouse at some point, and they're looking forward, one of the things they're looking forward to most in heaven, in glory, is being reunited with their spouse. But Jesus says we won't be given in marriage in the way that we are now. In fact, the most important marriage in glory is the marriage that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the marriage that is on point. In fact, the human marriages on earth, I don't know if you think that your marriage is just a model, okay? I think we think our marriage is being very important. Your marriage is just a model of a far greater marriage. The marriage between Christ the great husband, and his church as the great bride. In fact, our human marriages are meant to mould that. So if you are a husband here, you are meant to be modelling to your wife and the world around you Christ in his sacrificial love for his church, okay? I don't know if you've thought about that. So if you're a husband here, well, that's what you're meant to be doing. And if you're a wife here, then you're meant to be modelling the church's obedient submission. And that we've discussed before, that's one of the reasons why this whole push towards gay marriage doesn't work, because marriage, created by God, created in creation by God, is between a man who's meant to be modelling Christ and a woman who is meant to be modelling the church. And if you're the same gender, you just can't do it. You can't model it. Marriage is an institution created by God. We can't play with it. If you have questions about that, I may have said that, sorry, too strongly. Well, not too strong, but please do come and talk to me afterwards about that. But here we're saying marriage is not going to be there in heaven. Well, marriage is going to be there, but the great marriage is going to be our relationship between Christ and the church. But it's not only there's not going to be any marriage there, or any human marriage there. Verse 36, they can no longer die. That is pretty key. They can no longer die. Elsewhere, the scriptures say there'll be no more pain or suffering because Jesus has come. The old order has passed away. They can no longer die. We will be with Christ in glory as children of God, as the bride of Christ. What a wonderful thing that will be. So Jesus, okay, there is going to be an age to come. Not everyone is going to be there. And it's going to be completely different. It's going to be far better. It's going to be completely different. And so really, I think that I hope we're going to be hugely encouraged by this. I say there'll be plenty of skeptics around over Easter telling us why the resurrection didn't happen, telling us we don't have to believe that anymore. Jesus is absolutely clear. He has physically raised people from the dead. He, of course, would rise from the dead himself. He is absolutely clear. It's not some academic argument for him. This is something he had experienced, something he had dealt with. Yes, there is going to be an age to come. He warns not everyone is going to be there. And he says that it's going to be completely different. And so I just want to encourage us, we're Christians this morning, I want to really encourage you to hold on to this reality. What does Jesus say? What does the person who really knows what he's talking about, the person who's raised, none of these academics have raised people from the dead, none of these bishops have raised people from the dead. Jesus has done it. We should be listening to him. But I also just want to encourage us, because I think there can be a danger. Our world is sweeping, it's just sweeping people away, sweeping Christians away into the world, saying, the world is saying, I don't know, come and have a great career, or come and have these great relationships, or come and just spend all your time enjoying yourself, indulging yourself. It's very easy for us just to basically begin to forget God and to push God and to try and take our pleasures in this life. And so I want to come back and say, I really want to focus and say, the age to come is far more important. Compared to the age to come, this life is light and momentary and fleeting. I just want to encourage us to keep persevering, to see this is the great thing, to keep coming to the age to come. And then just one final part of the argument. Jesus then goes, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. God is not the God of the dead, but the living. Verse 37. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed the dead rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the living. To him, all are alive. So Jesus takes the Sadducees. The Sadducees had a particular thing about the first five books of the Bible, the law, the first five books. And he takes them there and says, look, Abraham, Moses met God at the burning bush. What did God say to Moses? Well, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By this stage, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead for 200 plus years. But God was still their God. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Jacob, I was the God of Isaac. He says, no, I am, I still am. They are alive. He is still their God. If we are plugged into God, God is the great life giver. God is the great life source. Life comes from God. If we're plugged into God, then we have life. The English illustration I could think of, which is a pretty bad one, it's like being plugged, it's like an electric lamp being plugged into an electric socket. The electric socket is giving out electricity. It's giving out power. So if you turn that switch on, that light is coming on. It's connected to the power source, okay? If we are connected to God, if we've got our trust in God through Christ, then we are connected to the life source. And it's impossible for us to die. It's impossible for us to lose our existence. Life is coming from God. If we are tapped into God, it's impossible for us to die. And he just makes the point, look, Moses, living hundreds of years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God is still, I still am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. For to him, all alive. To him, all are plugged into, who are plugged into him, if you like, they are alive. That's a huge encouragement. Maybe, we think of a Christian parent, brother, sister who've passed away, spouse who's passed away. All we can see of them now is their graves. But if they were tapped into God when they died, they are alive, and one day they will be raised from the dead. That's a great reality. That's a great truth. So I just want to encourage us with that. Great. So, just summarizing, Jesus defeats the brainy skeptics. Each group comes with their clever question, their trap, their clever theological question. Jesus just silences them. He beats the brainy skeptics. He talks about the age to come. He has authority. He has the confidence to speak about it. He says there is going to be an age to come. He warns us that not everyone is going to be there. And finally, he just says it's going to be very different. in a glorious way. We may be struggling with the idea of not being married to our spouses, but it's going to be glorious. We'll be married to Christ. There's going to be no more death, no more crying, no more mourning. Well, let's pray that we would understand that. I hope that's a real encouragement to you. It's been a real encouragement to me to prepare this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to praise you and thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that in the raising of the widow's son at Nain, of the raising of Jairus' daughter, we can see Jesus' power and authority to raise the dead. And thank you that he is clear there is going to be an age to come where through Christ we can be counted worthy of being part of that kingdom. And Father, thank you that we different the marriage between us and Christ. There'll be no more death or suffering or mourning. Father, we praise you for that and pray that you would help us to believe in that. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.